The Palm Sunday reading for today is taken from the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth, who comes to us from Galilee." Here ends the reading of the Palm Sunday text.
For today, the passion beneath the shadow of the cross comes from Matthew 27, verses 11 through 54, and this is the New International Version. First, we have Jesus before Pilate. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus, Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus, Barabbas, or Jesus who's called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers then mocked Jesus. The governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. The crucifixion of Jesus, as now they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And lastly, we have the death of Jesus. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. And the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And here ends the lesson.
Dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The story of Jesus' suffering and death needs to be read from two points of view, if we are to understand what's really going on in this story. First, there are the facts of what happened in Jerusalem during the Passover celebration in the year 30 AD. More importantly, we need to discern what those facts mean for us. For this is the story of Jesus the man, the human being who was just like us in every way, except without sin. But it's also the story of Jesus Christ, who was the incarnate God in our presence. Of course, like so many things that have a big impact on us, we can't always understand what they may mean contemporaneous to the events. Sometimes I suspect that we need to go through something that may be disorienting, may be very disturbing. And when we come out the other end, then we see perhaps what it might have meant. For example, I suspect the current coronavirus pandemic is going to result in some significant changes in the people and the communities that are now in the middle of it. What will it ultimately mean for us in our world is yet to be determined. Times of trouble have a way of causing us to reflect on what is really important to us and what is most of value in life. What Jesus' disciples saw on that Good Friday was that the man they had come to consider their master and their Messiah was being arrested, flogged, and crucified. The idea that their master would be a suffering Messiah did not square with any known idea of who the Messiah would be. It caused, at the very least, a lot of cognitive dissonance, that is, confusion, because the facts didn't fit the expectations. And it could have, in fact, led some to conclude, at least initially, perhaps, what the authorities thought, and that was that Jesus was, in fact, a false Messiah. Who was this Jesus who the authorities arrested and crucified? Well, the people who knew him came to know him as a person who reclaimed, healed, and restored to new life all who were suffering from illnesses, from persecution, from economic oppression, from social isolation, and as a person who embodied the very ideal of selfless love. In other words, he transformed broken lives, and he turned misery into joy. He taught with such clarity that greatness was not in how much you have, not in your power, your privilege, or how important you are, but rather that greatness is defined by becoming a servant who is capable of living by the rule of selfless love for others. And He was a man who completely changed their understanding of the relationship between God's justice and God's mercy. That God's mercy was in fact the tool of God's justice. Now, Rome's famous method of executing its worst criminals was about to be inflicted on him. Confusion, fear, darkness, despair descended on his followers to the point where Peter denied even knowing him, and the others scattered and took cover. The high hopes of Palm Sunday, when Jesus was greeted as a conquering hero, had turned into despair and a future that looked very bleak indeed. Their high hopes for redemption had evaporated into thin air. However, eventually they would come to understand what this story meant. And when that happened, it would set in motion a revolution in values that would change the world they lived in and the world that came after them, all the way down to us. It's a revolution that came as a result of coming to understand that this was not just the story of a man who lived in the first century from Galilee. This was the story also of a man who is God in their presence. This was the story of a God who had come to us to reclaim us, to establish a relationship with us, to establish fellowship with us so that he could share what only he has with us, so that we could have a relationship with our Creator, a relationship that resulted in receiving what Jesus called the treasures of heaven, faith, hope, life, divine love, strength, and a future that would have no end. So, what became clear to them is the fact that this event, this suffering that Jesus was willingly taking upon himself, and as you read the story, you can see that he was able to escape this at any time he wanted to. He willingly submitted to it, knowing that this was the climax, the inevitable part of why he was sent to us. And that was to break through the barriers that existed between a sinful human race and its creator, so that God could come to us and reestablish a relationship of fellowship that would define salvation itself. Salvation itself is defined by fellowship with God, because it is in fellowship with God that we receive God's gifts of life and divine love and forgiveness and mercy and the promise of life everlasting. Salvation is not something we can accomplish on our own, because only God has the power to bring that to us. And so, in order to break through the barrier that separates us from God so that we could have fellowship, so that he could give himself to us as our Savior and as our Lord, he needed to take on the very sin that kept us like an enormous chasm separated from him. Luther put this in his characteristically clear way when he said, God sent Jesus to become the person who would assume the guilt of David the adulterer, of Peter the denier, Jacob the deceiver, of Ahab, the adulterer, and the sins of all people who are thereby blinded to the presence of the love of God. What the people came to understand about this story eventually was that it was really a continuation of the same selfless love with which Jesus gave to people during his ministry. It was perfectly consistent with who he had been all along as a person who came into the lives of others to transform them from lives of misery and despair to hope and new life. The facts of the story are completely consistent with its meaning. Like I say, Jesus could have escaped this at any time. But because self-love is defined by your willingness to give yourself for the sake of others, to not hide yourself in some kind of cocoon that enables you to not be touched by the misery and the difficulties and the suffering that are around you in our world. Selfless love does not endeavor to isolate itself from that. It endeavors to enter into it and to bring life and new hope in the midst of that suffering. Ultimately, the story is about Christ bearing our sin so that he can break through our alienation from God and give us the gift of himself. For in giving us the gift of himself, he gives us the gift of God. And a gift is received not by earning it, not by doing something that makes you worthy of it. A gift is received by faith. So, I think it's important for us to understand as Christians that our faith, which welcomes the love of Christ into our hearts, is something that indeed does bring inner peace. It does indeed bring a sense that we are not alone. It gives us strength. It gives us hope. It gives us all those things. But I would be remiss if I did not also point out that the gift of Christ gives us not only inner strength and hope and peace and all of those good things that we need, especially at a time like this. The gift of Christ is also a summons to discipleship, a summons to follow him, a summons to share love as he shared love, a summons to put your own skin in the game, so to speak, to be willing to go out there and to demonstrate what Christ looks like in the way that we live our lives as well. Now, there are many ways to serve in a situation like what we're going through now, but I want to quote something from Luther that was shared through through a synod communication, and it was quoted by a campus pastor in Boston. Luther went through a period of the plague in Wittenberg also, and he was asked, how should Christians react to the plague? And this is what he wrote. I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid persons and places where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance inflict and pollute others. and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I will have done what he has expected of me. And so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. But if my neighbor needs me, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely as stated above. So, this is such a God-fearing faith, because it is neither brash nor foolhardy, nor does not test God. So, how might we respond in the situation we find ourselves in? How might we respond to Jesus' summons to serve our neighbor in this situation? Well, as I see it, first of all, obviously, you follow Luther's advice. You don't put yourself in danger. But one thing I'm convinced of, when we look back on this, after it dies down, and as we all hope, life will get back to normal, what I think we're going to remember the most, along with, of course, the painful experiences of having lost people, what I think we're going to remember the most is the self-giving love that people from all walks of life are demonstrating. The love we see in neighbor caring for neighbor. The love and courage we see in the medical personnel in putting themselves in danger in order to help the sick. The pulling together of businesses and nonprofits to pick up the slack in producing what is needed. And the ways we have perhaps grown closer to one another. Those values that have led to this have been first inspired in us by Christ, the God who came to us and taught us the meaning of self-giving love. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you on this day for the testimony of your Son who bore our sins in order to take them away and bring us to yourself so that we might have fellowship with you, so that we might experience your love, your presence, what he called the treasures of heaven, hope, faith, and love. May those strengthen us for the days ahead, and may they also serve as a motivation for us to seek ways in which we can help others as well, and to give thanks for all those people who are on the front lines of this crisis. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are caring for them. And we pray for all people in our country and in our world, that we may deal with this crisis in a way that will lend to a speedy end and a return to normal life. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and grant you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all for listening, and tune in next week. Bye for now.